Our gracious Lord, your word is true. It is pure. It is just and lovely. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help that we may consider your word and think on these things. For Christ's sake and glory, we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. The word of our God. When they, that's Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, look, Lord, upon their threats, and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Here in these verses, we have the church's prayer response to the Sanhedrin. This prayer concludes this section of events that began in Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John are making their way to the temple. And there they encounter a man lame from birth, a man who is now in his 40s, who is carried to the temple that he might collect alms. And as Peter and John saw him, they spoke to them. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And I think we're familiar with the account of how this man who was unable to walk, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. As they made their way into the temple, this man by Peter's side, Peter proclaimed the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing to the Lord Jesus as the source of the one who has brought restoration to this man who was maimed in his walking from birth. Peter said, as he proclaimed the gospel, he was teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And God in his grace blessed the proclamation of his word. For Luke records in Acts chapter 4 that 5,000 men came to believe that day. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, responded. They arrested Peter and John, putting them into to jail over the night. And the next morning they released them, urging them to no longer speak of Jesus Christ. John and Peter answered them together, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak but of what we have seen and heard." And Peter and John, as they are released, they go back to their friends, as we see in verse 23. And they report the way in which God had worked in a great and mighty way. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the very beginning, faced persecution. This should be no surprise to us, for it is nothing new. Even in the earliest days of after the creation of humanity, in the garden, we learn of the ongoing struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And our Savior himself spoke to his disciples how that struggles would ensue, that there would be those who would be opposed to his people, that the servant is not above the master. The fear, perhaps, that the people had was confirmed when Peter and John are now arrested for the name and sake of Jesus Christ. A concern that they and others would be tried and sentenced as insurrectionists was a very real threat to the early church, along with imprisonment and beatings. And these early believers were not so different from us. They had families. They had wives and husbands and children and aging parents. They had jobs and responsibilities. We have much to learn from these believers in the early church. And as we consider this second half of the book of Acts chapter 4, I'd like for us to consider tonight four lessons that we can learn from these earliest of believers. And the first is the heart of biblical Christianity. What is at the heart of gospel Christianity? What is the evidence that one is new in the Lord Jesus Christ? There would be those who would argue that evidence that someone is new in Christ is that they are now attending church, that they're involved in church activities, perhaps Sunday school and regular worship with the people of God. Certainly that is common to our own culture to a large extent, even still in the South. There would be others that would hold forth that the evidence of someone who is new in Christ is that they hold to a set of beliefs. They affirm certain truths. But it's possible to have a mental assent while one's heart and life is far from the Lord. Even as James says, the devil believes and trembles. There would be those that would argue for living a good life as evidence of a changed heart, following the golden rule, living according to the Sermon on the Mount. But yet one could advocate these things, but their lives and their experience with God be a very separate thing altogether. And there could be those that would argue for different dramatic experience, the experience of God or the working of God's Spirit, an emphasis on experiencing things, an experience perhaps that could be devoid of the reality of the living presence of God. How do you react to difficult circumstances? When you face difficulty, where do you turn? Where do you go? Where we turn says much about what we value, what is at our very heart. The world tells us that we are to numb ourselves as we face various difficulties. And they provide plenty of substances and other activities to numb, to distract from the difficulties and realities of life. But what is the Christian response to times of trial and hardship and difficulty? We find it here. These early Christian believers in Acts chapter 4. We find genuine Christianity. We read that they lifted their voices to God with one accord. The same word that Peter uses, Luke uses in Peter's sermon to describe the early Christians on the day of Pentecost. They were of one heart and mind. They were agreed together. And here they are united together in prayer. And by prayer, the Bible does not emphasize so much that of a particular posture that is to be maintained in prayer, nor the thoughtless repetition of many words. But what we find here among these believers is a calm, a quiet, a certain assurance that God hears and God acts. Prayer is that of talking with God. And why did they turn to God in the midst of their difficulty for help and for strength? There were ones who knew God. They had come to faith and to a living relationship with the God of the universe. They knew that God is a true and living personal God. We read of these believers in Acts chapter 4, particularly of Peter and John. Verse 13 of Acts 4. Now when they saw, and that is the religious leaders, their enemies, and when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognize that they had been with Jesus. You see, it is this aspect of being with the Lord, of being with Jesus, of drawing aside and communing with Him in prayer. The one who has made us, and as we have trusted in Him, the one who has redeemed us, who has laid down His life for us. The one who is our great high priest, who lives to intercede for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, reflecting on this passage, says that the ultimate test of our profession of faith is our prayer life. Remember in the book of Acts, a few chapters later, where the apostle Paul came to know the Lord Jesus. He was Saul, the great persecutor of the church. And when he came to know the redeeming love of Christ, when he began to serve the church, fellow Christians were very understandably skeptical of this man who had murderous intents for the people of God, until they learned that he was praying. What does our prayer life say about our faith? What does our prayer life together as the people of the Lord Jesus here at Lady and Marian at First Presbyterian Church? What does it say and reveal about who we understand God to be? We learn in the book of Acts of the early church. I believe this is on the header of our bulletin, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The people of the Lord Jesus in the early church were a people devoted together to prayer, to seeking God, to praising His name, to spreading their burdens and troubles before Him, knowing that He's a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God. B.B. Warfield writes of prayer that this attitude of utter dependence and humble trust is at the heart of prayer. He who comes to God in prayer comes not in a spirit of self-assertion, but in a spirit of trustful dependence. And then Warfield describes those of the Reformed faith, those who own God's grace and sovereignty. He says the Calvinist is the man who is determined to preserve the attitude he takes in prayer in all his thinking, in all his feeling, and all his doing. The Calvinist is the man who is determined that his intellect and heart and will shall remain on their knees continually and only from this attitude think and feel and act. Calvinism then, therefore, that type of thought in which there comes to us its rights, the truly religious attitude of utter dependence upon God and humble trust in his mercy alone for salvation. These early believers acknowledge their dependence upon God. They acknowledge their need of God. Instinctively, they cried out to God as they faced difficulty and opposition. Prayer to them was not a desperate act, not an act of final resort, but it was a priority, an intimacy of relationship with their triune God. It was a language of sincerity, of simple and straightforward love and faith. Well, a second lesson we learn from these early believers is that they believe that God is all powerful. In verse 24, their prayer begins with God. They are caught up with his character and his greatness. They refer to him as sovereign Lord. This word does not occur very often in the scriptures, but it speaks of God's ultimate, almighty power. It is that of a servant to the master. It's the same word that's used in Daniel chapter 9 in the Greek translation. God is the ultimate control of all things, including their present circumstances. Now, I did not grow up in a Christian church that appreciated very much God's sovereignty. And as a young Christian, I resisted it. But the more I got involved in reading the Bible, from the Old Testament narratives to the wisdom literature to the teaching of our Savior, certainly the truth revealed through the Apostle Paul is the clear and unified teaching that God is a sovereign Lord. It was inescapable to me. Perhaps the clearest illustration of the sense of greatness that the people had for God could be illustrated in the life of King Louis XIV. Now, I've mentioned this illustration before, and I confess it's a favorite illustration. King Louis XIV, Louis the Great, the Sun King, the one who said, "I am the state," the one who developed Versailles and all of its beauty, the one who reigned over Europe and Navarre, the longest of any European monarch for 72 years and 110 days, he died September 1st, 1715. And this king left elaborate instruction for his funeral, that he was to be buried in a golden casket. And this casket was to be at the great Basilica of St. Denis, close to, not far from Versailles, that he had built. And it was to be a very dimly lit chapel with one bright and large candle at his head. It's the one who is the Sun King. And the presiding minister, at the beginning of his funeral service, quietly made his way to that candle. He snuffed it out. And he said, only God is great. The early Christians had a great sense of God's majesty, of his greatness, that he is the sovereign Lord. They understood him as well to be the one who is the Lord of creation, that this universe and all of its beauty and intricacy is a product of his divine hand, a divine fiat. John Blanchard, a contemporary writer, summarizes the modern atheistic world view that tells us that our world went from the goo to the zoo to you. But the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He brought the world into being out of nothing. By his determination, by his gracious, by his kind, and his loving will, he spoke, and the world came into being. And he is the same God who is not only the majestic creator, he is the one who sustains and upholds this world. Paul reflects on this of our Lord Jesus in Colossians, that if he withdrew his hand from sustaining this world, that our world would cease to exist. These early Christians, as they approached God in prayer, they reminded themselves that God is great, that he is all-powerful, that he is the one who is the Lord of creation. His strength and power is able to sustain them from the threats of these Sanhedrin leaders. And while the Sanhedrin had power, who was the Sanhedrin compared to the might and power of the Lord of glory? They had a sense of confidence from God's gracious sovereignty, of his loving control over all things. It wasn't an abstract theology to them. It was something that was vital and personal and meaningful. It emboldened them in bearing witness to our Lord Jesus and to the gospel. A third lesson to learn from these early Christians is that in their prayer, they affirmed God's promises, which provided perspective. Verses 25 to 28. The sovereign Lord is not only the Lord of creation, he is the Lord of revelation. He has spoken by his Holy Spirit through the mouth of David. What Scripture says, God says. Men like David wrote, but God wrote through them as Scripture's divine author. He is the God of promise. Our early believers were cognizant that he had the power to fulfill his word of promise. John Calvin, in citing an early church father, Tertullian, defines prayer as asking God for what he has promised. And as we look at this prayer that these early Christians prayed, everything that they said in prayer to God was shaped by what God had first said to them in the Scriptures. And it is striking, even perhaps shocking, that they don't even mention their own crisis until the very end of their prayer, almost as an afterthought. Are your prayers molded by God's word and God's word of promise? Here, these early Christians, as they remembered the promise of God and His Word. Focus especially on the promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. For His promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And they consider as they pray what God had revealed in Psalm 2. The opening verses are quoted in verses 25 and 26. And while David in Psalm 2 is referring at some level perhaps to his own enemies, this psalm is clearly messianic. And it looks to the one who is that promised servant of the Lord, the Isaiah 53 servant, the one who was to descend from David, who would be the target of international conspiracy, but who would emerge triumphant, enthroned as God's royal son on God's holy hill to rule all nations for all time. And here they trace point by point this promise through this prediction and promise to its fulfillment in the sufferings of Christ, even acknowledging the hand that Herod and Pilate, though they claimed innocence, they still turned Jesus over to his enemies. And the reminder here is that God's enemies who resist his authority, who seek to break the bonds of his reign and rule on their lives through all of their own rebellious actions, are actually fulfilling the very promises and will of God. What was decided beforehand, what would be happened, and trying to break the chains of God's reign, they were part of fulfilling what God had promised to in this psalm through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our God rules not only in the pristine beauty of the Garden of Eden, but in the horrors of Calvary, where his son lays down his life as that perfect and righteous sacrifice. Peter, earlier in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, spoke of how Jesus was dealt with by wicked men, but their actions fulfilled the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Their rebellion was turned upside down to bring glory to God and to accomplish a great thing, the redemption that God had planned. So Jesus' death ultimately is not because of the counsel of men, though men played a role. His death was no accident. It was God's counsel, his plan from before the very foundation of the world. John Calvin writes, "Jesus' death is a mirror in which we are to contemplate God's providence. Him crucified, seeing him utterly defeated, the cross to the world spelled defeat, but the cross was his princely chariot through which he triumphed over his enemies and did ultimate and eternal good for his people." Our God works to bring glory to his name and good to his people. So we learn from these early believers that we are not to be surprised if God's enemies rise in a fever pitch of threatening attack on Christ's little flock. And we're to be reminded that all of their efforts are futile at destroying the kingdom of Christ. The scriptures speak of how Christ will build his church, that even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. At the time of the Reformation, we're this year, remembering 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, when it seemed as if the church was about on extinction, that the gospel would not continue, that the light for Christ was very dim, that God did a great and a mighty thing. God is able to work. It was Beza, Calvin's successor, who spoke to the king of Navarre in France, responding to the king's threatening words. The church of God is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. God is protecting and preserving his people. That doesn't mean that his people will not suffer. There have been those who have faced a martyr's death. But the promise is that we can find refuge. We can find strength, comfort, and courage in the promises and in the person of our God and our Savior. His kingdom lasts forever. This is what these early Christians were cognizant of. The very thing that Margaret Clarkson has written in her great poem that's set to music, "O Father, You Are Sovereign. Father, You are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart Your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, You hold Your trusting children secure in Your embrace." We find, fourthly, a lesson to learn from these early believers is a petition revealing priority in verses 29 and 30 and an answer in verse 31. They prayed for three things: that God might hear their cries, that He might look to them. They prayed with expectation, knowing that God is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. They petition Him without ceasing. As Isaiah says, "Give Him no rest." What an incentive for us to pray, to unburden ourselves before the Lord, and especially to pray for strength and courage that we might be faithful in bearing witness to Him. That was their second request, that He might grant them boldness, that they would not have the fear of men, for they desired that others might know the love and grace of Jesus Christ. They desired that others would truly know Him. The Scriptures reminds us that those who know their God do great exploits. There were five young seminary students in their 20s. They were studying in Switzerland in the 1550s. They had visited with John Calvin in Geneva and were returning to their home city in France, where they were arrested and in prison in April of 1552. And they began a series of correspondence of letters with John Calvin and other reformers. On May 16th, a year later, 1553, they were told to prepare for death. And one of them wrote this: "By bringing us out to be His witnesses, giving us constancy to confess His name and maintain the truth of His holy word before those who were unwilling to hear it, they were taken out. They were burned at the stake. They exhibited grace and courage because they knew their God. They knew the gospel of the Lord Jesus. May we be those who are devoted to prayer. Perhaps the anemic activity of Christ's church. At times, our lack of boldness, our caving in and cowardice can be related to our prayerlessness. Perhaps we've lost a sense of the greatness and glory of our God and our Redeemer. A friend recently was sharing with me, challenging me with a verse from Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. A verse I've been thinking about. It's in my car and at my desk. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? May God give us grace that we might be faithful in prayer. God answered their prayer, as we see in verse 31. The place where they prayed was shaken. Much as God had, as he met with those in the Old Testament, as he revealed himself to Isaiah, there was a shaking. As he made himself known to Moses, there again was a shaking. A Christian leader, John Chrysostom, wrote, "The whole place was shaken, and that left them all the more unshaken." May we be those who have the confidence of God's presence, confidence in his word, that he can use his word through our lips for his glory and his praise. Let's pray together. Our great and our glorious God, we give thanks to you, for you are great and mighty. We confess our great need of you, that we might be those who are strengthened by you, that we might be bold and faithful for you. Give us a boldness with our friends and co-workers, a tender love and grace with neighbors, that we might point others to the everlasting love and redeeming work of our Savior. In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen.